David said earlier, and as Jody led us in prayer for, we're beginning a new sermon series, which is going to take us over the next few weeks of the summer, looking at the various metaphors, the various word pictures we've got in Scripture of who the Christian is, of who our identity is, and how it is, therefore, that God is calling on us to live. And we thought it would be good, it would be appropriate to begin by thinking of what it means for us to be children of God. It's perhaps the foundational picture that we're given, one of the key words to describe what it means for the Christian person, that one who is trusting in Jesus Christ, to relate to God as, to be his child. And throughout John's Gospel and in his letters, he reflects on that at lots of length and with great depth. And we're just going to pick up this little section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28, and running down to chapter 3 and verse 10. As we're there now, hopefully, let me pray, and we'll ask our Father to help us as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you so much for the glorious truth that is expressed in that simple address that we can call you Father. Lord, forgive us for the times when we can so take that for granted, when those words can trip off our tongue lightly, when those words can not be reflected in our hearts or in our lives. But we do praise you that you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him, by your Spirit, you call us your children too. And so now, gracious Father, please speak to us as our Father. Thank you that you already have done so as we've had your word read. Thank you that we've spoken to you in prayer. Thank you that we've been able to sing your praises to encourage one another. And now, as we read your word, as we hear it taught, as we consider it together, we pray that that word would dwell in us richly. And would the truths we look at now not only grip us for a few moments, but we pray that they may shape us throughout all of our days until your great Son, Jesus, returns. So until he comes, by your Spirit, make us more like him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Amen. This is God's word. And there's lots in there that no doubt is wonderfully encouraging. There'll be some things, I'm sure, that are somewhat perplexing. And so it's great just to be able to spend a little bit of time with that open in front of us. Please do keep it open. And if it would be of use to you, as ever, if you're used to us, there is an outline on the insert that you got as you came in just inside the order of service. We're going to begin by considering just this little phrase, be who you are. Four words that sounds perhaps suspiciously like a motivational slogan. I'm sure I didn't do the legwork to find this out, but some athletic brand has probably used that on an advertising campaign somewhere and somehow. It's something that in our own world today is a phrase that could have very powerful effects, but down two different angles. Think of our own world, so confused about identity. Who are we? Who am I? Who are you? Well, who do you want to be is the question our world would so often ask. Identity becomes something we can opt into or opt out of, that we can create for ourselves. And so we might hear "be who you are" as simply a call to sort of discover yourself. But if we take the phrase "be who you are" and plug it into actually what the Bible teaches about identity, actually, I want to suggest it's going to become a very helpful strapline, not only for actually this talk, but for our whole series as we work through these metaphors of the Christian life. You see, God insists in his word that identity is something that is created, not something that we choose ourselves. It is something that is given by God, not something plastic that we can mold as we want. And our identity will inescapably shape how we live in this world, how we think, how we feel, how we act, how we worship, what we worship, and then the fruits of that all the way out to the very edges of our lives. And the wonderful truth for us all today, and I want to suggest it's wonderful whether you are someone who believes in Jesus Christ or not, the wonderful truth is that the highest identity the human person can have, the greatest dignity that any human creature can have, is to have their identity found in Jesus Christ. That's almost the overarching category for every one of these word pictures we're going to be looking at. It is the reality that the person who has trusted in Jesus has been placed in him, is with him, is absolutely united to him, and that God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells within us. But that is such a high truth, such a glorious truth, one that the New Testament presses on us from every angle that we're in Christ, that God in his wonderful mercy has given us lots of different ways we can understand what that looks like. Like the most precious of jewels, it's a truth that needs to be held up to the light and turned and gazed at from different facets, such that the different angles of its beauty would become more apparent to us. And that's why we're going to work through just a few of the images we're given in Scripture to describe what it means to be one in Christ. We're thinking this morning, as we've said, about being children of God. But throughout the next coming weeks, we're going to be thinking about what it means to be a sheep, perhaps a slightly less elevated phrase, and yet one that is full of wonderful pastoral truth, pun intended. We're going to think about what it means to be an exile, a partner, an athlete, a slave, a branch, a sacrifice, and a worker. And there are lots of other places we could go. But God, in his wonderful grace, in his word, has given us this whole tapestry of images to draw on. From nature, from the world of work, from the world of sport, all these different ways that we might understand what it means to truly be a Christian. And as we've said, we're beginning this morning with being a child of God. And actually, be who you are then is a wonderful encouragement. We're going to think of who we are in Jesus. What does it mean to be God's children? And then we're going to turn to think about the difference that that makes, because that seems to be the structure that John himself employs just in this little bit. He reminds his readers who they are, and then he says, therefore, this is how you are going to live. And I wonder how familiar we are this morning with the idea that we are God's children, what might be summed up under the heading adoption, that God has adopted us into his family. J.I. Packer, in his classic work, Knowing God, says something perhaps provocative on this. He says that the chief blessing of the Christian life, the highest good, the greatest kindness that God gives us, is not justification, having our sins forgiven, but of being adopted and made God's child. That is not in any way to deny that sins are forgiven. As we'll see this morning, that is a necessary thing for us to be adopted into God's family. And yet it doesn't stop there. The Christian person is not just one who has been taken from judgment into mercy and innocence, but has been brought all the way into the very family of God himself. And if these truths do sound familiar, well, I hope that is the case, that actually these are things we've heard before and yet can dwell on again this morning. And we're going to begin by considering the confidence of being God's children, the confidence that the child of God can have before him. Take a look down with me again, if you would, at verse 28, and you'll see that that is John's goal. That's his pastoral intent. That's what he wants for these readers. And now, little children, not patronizing, but affectionate, abide in him, that is Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You could go back into John chapter 1, and you'd see that John is writing to a little community of Christians who are going through a major upheaval. They're experiencing the hostility of the world. That's something that is alluded to there in chapter 3 and verse 1. But also, they've had a load of people from within their own number leave them, depart, leave the church community and start teaching something different to what actually the apostles themselves have preached about Jesus Christ. And so you've got a community that's been rocked. Pressure from outside, confusion from within. Who are we? What are we doing? Where are we headed? Can we trust these things that we have been told? And John's whole letter, he says it in chapter 5, verse 13, really clearly, is written to encourage them. He says he writes these things, that's his whole epistle, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants to reassure these dear children that they are those, if they're trusting in Jesus, who are safe before God. And so he speaks of their adoption. And he says that the present reality of who you are is wonderful grounds for confidence before God and before Jesus. Do you see the certainty that comes through just in these few verses? He says, abide in him, stay in him, so that we may have confidence. Why? So that we may not shrink from him, may not retreat from him in shame. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. He says, it is absolutely fixed. This is who you are. And while there is perfection yet to come, as we'll see, he dwells on the fact that as they perhaps sit there in a little house somewhere in the ancient Near East, as they sit there somewhere scattered across the Mediterranean, they are sitting as children of God the Father. I mean, John's presupposing here that there was a time when they were not children of God. He addresses them as little children. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that this is only because of the love the Father has given. Do you see that there? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And no doubt in his mind is the introduction to his own gospel that he wrote. John chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says that one of the supreme goals of the coming of the Lord Jesus, of the Son of God taking on human flesh, is so that whoever receives him may be what? May be given the right to be called children of God. He's addressing people who at some point in the past were not God's children. They were not those who had received Jesus Christ. They were not those who were trusting in the name, calling on the name of the Son of God. Rather, they were following a different father. Following, in fact, the devil himself, as John so bluntly says later on in our section, and as he says back in John chapter 8. But before we think of that dual fatherhood, or rather that previous fatherhood, I want us just to pause and think of ourselves. Putting ourselves in the shoes of these first readers. You see, he says to them that they by birthright were not children of God. It was the mistake that the Pharisees made with Jesus, wasn't it? Nicodemus coming in the dark in John chapter 3 saying, well, hang on, I'm a son of Abraham. Of course I'm in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, you must be born again. Here are people, and here are people, and here is a man who by right is not part of God's family. Nor are we part of God's family by the works that we're able to do ourselves. We can't dig deep into our pockets and bring out a fee that will buy us a visa into the divine family. We can't rummage in the back catalogue of our spiritual CV and bring out enough treasures, enough credits for God to say, right, rubber stamp, you're in. We can't do enough now by virtue of that which is within us to make God love us, or to get ourselves somehow into his good books. No, God is the one who must do this. For all of the tea in China, for all of the sweat that we might pour, for all of the blood that we might shed, for all of the tears that we might weep, it is God himself who must give us his love, verse 1, so that we should be called children of God. But do you see the confidence? Because for these ones in Christ, that love has been given. They are called, their name, their title is children of God. So we are, John says. Do you see how certain it is? You know, we in our own hearts can be so fickle, can't we? We can be so changeable. We can be up one day, we can be down the next. We can feel in our own spiritual lives like things are going really well, and then suddenly things aren't feeling quite so good. We can be on a high of emotion and intensity, and then down in an abyss of kind of cold and dark and blank nothingness. And yet, cutting right across the highs and the lows, for the one trusting in Jesus Christ, well, they are called children of God. We must cling on to that certainty, just as John wanted them to do so. You see, that love is given in Christ, and we can consider how glorious that is. Does our world not long for and need certain, fixed, unconditional, lavish, eternal, and kind love? We could go out into the streets, perhaps even if you're here this morning as someone who isn't a Christian, and ask, well, wouldn't you like love like that? Wouldn't one love a father like that? I don't want to be naive and assume that everyone in this room has a good experience of earthly fatherhood. Not all of us here will. In fact, often there will be some, tragically, for whom their father, rather than being a source of unconditional love and protection, is a source of fear and of hurt. And yet the offer of Jesus Christ is that if one trusts in him, well, his father becomes yours. His eternal God becomes ours. And as Anna read for us, by his Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. What a glorious offer of love that is. And it may just be that there's one person here today who feels utterly unlovable. Now let's go one step further beyond feelings. There'll be more than one person today who by nature is utterly unlovely. Here's at least one up here. And yet see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. As John reflects, it's a slightly double-edged sword. He goes on in verse 1, look down with me. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The one who is a child of God, the one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, is now outside the world, is somewhat different to those around them. John here again is drawing on Jesus' own teaching before he left the disciples in John's gospel, saying, look, when I go, you're going to go out into the world, and it's not going to be easy. I've set my mark on you, and that is going to differentiate you. The world will not know you. And yet, John says, there is nothing to fear. Feeling the persecution of the world, he says to these Christians 2,000 years ago, look, this is why it's happening. You're a child, and so of course the world doesn't know you. And yet, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. There's a glorious promise here, a glorious confidence in our present reality that we can take for trusting in Jesus and rub it deep into our hearts. And it may well be that we would struggle to do that ourselves. It's the wonderful privilege of church family, that we can relate to one another as children of God. A little bit more on that as we move into the back end of our talk this morning. But even now, we can file that away. How might I encourage my brother and sister to reflect on and rejoice in the love that God has given us? But of course, it's not perfect, is it? God's love is perfect, but our enjoyment of it struggles. Our life within it is so often patchy. Our understanding of it can feel so vague sometimes. And certainly out there in the day-to-day of life, our own thinking of who we are can just switch on all sorts of different radio wavelengths. And John acknowledges that. He's a wise pastor, John, as he writes to these people. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. 8 words that contain an infinity of joy, that we shall be like Jesus Christ. You see, he says to these children of God, he says to us today, we're not yet all the way there. What we will be, well, it hasn't yet appeared. We cannot go anywhere in St. Andrews. We could not go anywhere in Scotland. We could not go anywhere in America, just taking three places that I know are represented among us today, and find the person who shows us what the perfect life in Christ looks like. Nowhere on this world is the perfect image of the child of God walking around, for he is in heaven. Jesus himself is the true and perfect Son of God. But there is a day coming, John says, along with the whole of the Bible, along with the whole of the New Testament, there is a day coming when that one will come. He will appear. And look what happens when he will appear. We shall be like him. The child of God on that day will get such a perfect and unconfused and clear sight of the glory and the holiness and the perfect love of Jesus Christ that they shall be changed. You can see it in Paul's writings. You can see it in Peter's writings, right through Jesus' followers. They are focused forwards to the day when Christ shall come. And on that day, the most glorious transformation shall happen. Forget the caterpillar into a butterfly, wonderful though that is. But it's from us, mixed and sinning, sorrowing and weeping, suffering and hurting very often, and certainly sinning in our actions very frequently. We will be taken from us now and made into Jesus as he is. We shall be made pure in the language of verse 3. We shall be made perfect. Now, John, throughout his letter, walks the line between encouraging these Christians to stop sinning, as we're going to see shortly, but reminding them that the key work of forgiveness has been done and the battle has been won. You could just flick back with me a page to chapter 2 and the beginning of verse 1, because sometimes people worry and think, well, hang on, I still sin in my life. How can these words of future perfection be true of me? And it comes back to Jesus. My little children, that phrase again. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so John says the life of the child of God now is strung between two fixed poles. The death of Jesus in the place of sinners behind us. The return of Jesus to make sinners perfect before us. And he says to these children of God then, and he says to us now, look forwards to the day when that work will be completed. When you will be made like Christ, for we shall see him. And that is why I think he stresses the see language. And not only throughout his gospel, not only throughout his letters, but right here in this passage. Do you see how we begin with seeing, chapter 3, verse 1? And then we will end with seeing when Christ returns. See what kind of love the Father has given us. It's a funny little word, the word used for see. And if you think of our own English language, we use it in lots of different ways as well. So I can talk about how I can see you. So I can see you physically with my eyes. But then I could be having a chat with someone afterwards about perhaps the research you're doing or the work that you're employed with. And I could say, oh yeah, I see. That means I understand. Or even further still, you can be having a conversation with somebody where you've been walking with them through an issue for many years. But suddenly the penny drops. So I see it now. Sight can be a visual thing. It can be an intellectual thing. And it can be a profoundly emotional thing. It is a fully orbed word. And that gives us just a little angle onto how we are to understand God's love. Think of the depths then of the command and encouragement of verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. In every way, dear children, behold the love of God. Dwell on the love of God. Grasp the love of God. Ask for God's help to experience and rejoice and savor the love of God, just like you might dwell over the favorite part of a meal and keep it till the end to enjoy it most. Here is the love that you are to fill your heart with. So let me turn very directly to perhaps a few groups among us this morning. If you're someone here who is trusting in Jesus Christ today, if you are, in John's language, believing in the name of the Son of God, then these words are directly for you. They're for all of God's people gathered here and around the world, and they are personally true for the one listening to these words in Christ. You are God's child if you're trusting in Jesus. That is a wonderful thing to be able to say. I don't know about you, but there are times when I need to remind myself of that truth very urgently, very deeply, when perhaps I feel like I've let the Lord down again in that particular way, where words have escaped me that don't seem fitting for one who is God's son, when the thoughts of my hearts are inclining away, my hearts, plural, my heart singular, are inclining away from God and towards other things. I must remind myself I am God's child. And sometimes I need someone else to do that for me because the head has drooped so low. I'm sure that's true for you as well. But you are his because you are Christ's. That means that you are able to call God your Father. That those words of the Spirit we read in Romans 8, well, they are your words too. In better and in worse, as we've heard marriage vows made, in sickness and in health, in the groans of a broken creation or the glories of whatever you're enjoying, you can call God Father. And you can, therefore, look forwards with hope. There are some here in really bleak situations today, wondering what the next day will bring, wondering what the next month will contain, where they may be in the world, what they may be doing, perhaps for some where the next meal will come from. But here, because you're God's child, actually, he says, on the biggest level, your future is certain. You will be with Jesus and like him. Let me say that if you are here this morning as someone who isn't a Christian and you're thinking, gosh, this just sounds lovely, but weird, great, but too good to be true. Well, then obviously, if that is you, John would say these words are not yet your own. These privileges are not yours. And yet the wonderful hope is that they can be. For all who call upon Jesus Christ, well, this too can be your reality. So, the confidence of being God's children. And much more briefly, you'll be pleased to hear our second point. There is then the call to God's children. You'll have noticed that John stresses the fact that this is who these Christians are. And yet now he's going to say, here's what life looks like. And the key thing he wants to press on them is that family practice reveals family likeness. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands up because I know that there are some people here sitting as family, so it might lead to various splits. But I'd be interested to know how many people genuinely enjoy the process of having family photos taken. You know those ones where you go into a house and there's a lovely picture on the wall. It might be in a studio. It might be on a beach. I've certainly got a few of these at home. And people say, oh, what lovely pictures. Don't they look great? And my memory is of the carnage 30 seconds before the picture is taken, as the dog is over there and my son's over on a seawall. Louise will testify that this is true. And there's all sorts going on. And you think, well, I know what that family was like before that picture was taken. It goes even further, the ordeal, doesn't it? Because especially if you've got children or you are a child yourself, there will be that person who inevitably seeks to draw every line of your features to one of your parents or one of your grandparents. We even had one guest who, they're not in the room, they went round the house with a picture of our child. At the time, it was just Xander who was born, and genuinely sort of held it up next to every single one to try and get the best angle on whether he looked like Mariah or myself. And the conclusion, for his sake, thankfully, was that he looked like Mariah. But, you know, what we look like in pictures, obviously, it's a simple point, isn't it? Reveals something of our family likeness. For better or for worse, we will all in some way image our parents. It gets perhaps more revealing and personal when we move on to behavior. How we think, how we speak, how we act. how we talk about people and to people. And we start seeing perhaps more clearly the indelible mark that our parents leave on us, or that we leave on our children, again, for better and for worse, often at both times. And right here, John goes on to say that how people live, how they think, what they do, what they practice, that reveals their family likeness. He pulls no punches in verse 4, does he? Look down with me. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And later on in this section, he says who you look like if you're making a practice of sinning. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, those sound like incredibly harsh words to our ears, don't they? You could look back at the references on the sheet to John 8, 39 to 47, where even more pointedly, Jesus addresses that truth specifically to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day who are opposing him. He says, look, you guys think you're sons of Abraham. You think that by right, you are gods. Well, if you loved God, you'd love me. But the fact that you hate me and reject my words means you are of your father, the devil. Predictably, it lights a touch paper. People do not like being called that they are children of the devil. And why would they? It's a terrible thing to be revealed. And yet Jesus, and therefore John and God's word, are adamant that that is the case. That if you were to open up the bonnet of our lives and see which way the engine is running, to see the practice, the habit, the grain of the heart and the life, it will inescapably reveal who your father is. Now, we have to be very careful at this point and remember that John is writing to encourage them, to reassure them that they have eternal life, chapter 5, verse 13, to give them confidence, chapter 2, verse 28. And so as this is read and taught, the goal is not to send us away from here wondering, oh gosh, I sinned this morning, maybe I'm not God's son. Maybe I'm not God's child. We all struggle with sin. That will be a truth. That's why we confess our sins every week. And yet the presence of sins does not equal being a child of the devil. It is the practice of sinning, John says here, keeping on sinning, another phrase that is used, that is the marker of being of Satan rather than of God. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean to practice righteousness and to not keep on sinning? John is at pains, isn't he, to make sure that they and we don't make that mistake. Verse 5, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. Therefore, no one who abides in him, who stays, who rests in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you with these false teachers who've left in the background. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. What John is pressing upon all of his readers is that the Christian life, the life of the child of God, is one that in its habits, in its direction of travel, in its entirety, and in most of its components, is going to be going towards God, towards a love for his law. Notice that sin is lawlessness. It's going to be towards loving God's law and towards obeying what it is that he has commanded us to do. There are some specifics here that we'll think about briefly. But first, the most broad one is the attitude towards God and his word itself. You see, the devil, he says, has been sinning from the beginning. He is the man of lawlessness, as the scripture says elsewhere. He's the one who rejects God, rebels against him, and incites others to do so. And so John says, you don't want that stamp upon you. You don't want to be lawless. You don't want to be unrighteous. Rather, you want to be one who loves God's law. I remember reading a bit of a poem from William Wordsworth that helped me in thinking this through when I was younger. And many of you will know Wordsworth was a guy who loved the Lake District. And he tells a story of how when he was a boy, he crept out at night from the holiday cottage they were in, and he went down to the lake, and he stole a boat because he wanted to go for a midnight row. And so he got out on the lake with the boat, and he was rowing. And he looked behind him, and he saw one of the fells rising blackly. And he had this overpowering sense of dread that this mountain was going to crush him physically for the breaking of the law he'd just done. He writes movingly of this wall of blackness coming towards him that's going to overwhelm him. And he goes for the speed of his life back to the shore, runs back to his bed. And, you know, you can imagine him pulling the covers over his head. He goes out the next day. The sun is shining. He confesses what he's done. And he goes out on the same boat. When there is the mountain looking beautiful, looking pristine, just saying, come and climb me. I think there's much the same for our attitude to God's word and God's law. Here, the one who is a child of the devil will hear God's word, will look at God's word, will consider God's word, and want nothing to do with it. They will be lawless. They will run as far as possible from the law, and it will only be threatening and terrible to them. It might be interesting as a work of literature, it might be fascinating as a product of a human culture, but it's nothing more than that. However, the one who becomes a child of God, it's not only that they've done a 180, they're now a whole new person. That which before was terrible and dark and forbidding, now is a glorious invitation to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And so John says, practice righteousness. Be one who listens to God's word and who obeys it. Do not sin. Rather, look to God. He goes on to say very specifically in verse 10 that one of the key markers of that is going to be love for your brother, love for your sibling, love for your fellow child of God. It's a real marker of the whole letter. And so if we're wondering, where do we begin with practicing righteousness? If we are worrying that we are struggling in our Christian life, if we're thinking, well, am I a child of God? Is my assurance being stripped away from me? Well, a litmus test, John would say, is what's your attitude to your family in Christ? You know, one child of the same parent calls the other child brother or sister. Before anything else, if you're here as someone in Christ today, we are family in Jesus. And so John says, one of the ways that practicing righteousness is going to direct itself is to one another. It could be our local church family here. It could be when we go home to those whom we meet with regularly. It could be wherever we are. John says, there's a great way to practice righteousness. Love your family in Christ. You could read on in chapter 3 and 4, and he keeps going on and on and on about it. So we have confidence because we are God's children. And as God's children, we are called to practice righteousness. Now, let me say that this merely scratches the surface. We could take the truth that we are in Christ and God's children today and literally go through every single person in the room and ask the question, what difference will this make to the way you love God, to the way you think of him, and to the way you love your neighbor and the way you love them? Be a wonderful thing to do with a trusted friend, perhaps, to say, okay, what difference does it make to you if you're a Christian person, being a child of God? It's something we'll be talking about on Wednesday evening as we gather in our life groups and talk about these morning talks further. But I'd encourage you to keep praying and dwelling on that, because this foundational image of the Christian life is one that is real. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just a word game. If God looks at us today because of Jesus, his son, well, he calls us children. And if you are wavering in your confidence, if you're not sure if you are one who has eternal life, well, the simple question I think John would ask you is, who do you say Jesus is? If you believe in his name, then you are his. His title, son, is yours. And all of the blessings that that brings. Let's pray and ask God for his help to meditate on these things and to rejoice in his love. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are your children. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would enable us to see what kind of love you have given us. And we pray, therefore, that by that same Spirit, as we rejoice in Jesus, we would be those who abide in him, who stay close to him, who practice righteousness like him, and who do not practice sinning. Where, Lord, we still do stumble in sin, thank you that we have an advocate before you. We have your great Son, who took away our sins, who reigns now at your right hand, and who will one day return. Point us forwards to the day when we shall be perfect as he is. And until that day, keep us living as children, in your family, loving you and obeying your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.